Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a great verse that is. That you may know that you have eternal life. To know. The word that he uses is not, we get the word gnosis or Gnosticism. It's not a process of learning, but it is almost always a word, eido, that is used in the perfect tense, which means a completed action with a resulting state of being. That's an interesting description, isn't it, of perfect. What Scripture is telling us is that you can know completely, and it can have a resulting state of being. In other words, by virtue of the complete understanding of what God has done for you, it will affect you forever in a wonderful way. And I've written these things that you might know, that you have this. And this eternal life, really, he begins to describe throughout the pages of 1 John. It is a life of fellowship. I mean, that's how he starts off the book, right? It's a life of fellowship. What is fellowship? How do you have it? You know, I mean, how many of us have actually tried to get along with people? It just doesn't work. It seems like sometimes the harder you try, the more adversarial it becomes, you know? And then on top of that, nobody appreciates me, you know? All the work that I've done to try to get everybody together. And it can become very frustrating. But he tells us at the beginning of this letter that our fellowship is in Christ. And our fellowship is with the Father. So what that's telling us is that when Christ is preeminent, when in fact he's the focus of our life, when we are trying to learn what is pleasing to him, it draws us together. It draws us together. There's a passage in Philippians, if you look with me, chapter 2, once again, the familiar passage that many of us go to because, well, we just love hearing it. So Philippians chapter 2, let's just love hearing it again. And if you look with me at the beginning of this chapter, it starts off this way. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship, see the passage? If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, here it goes, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in purpose, intent on one purpose. Boy, that'll draw people together, won't it? You know, I have found that anytime people gather together and anyone in the bunch begins to exalt themselves, it becomes divisive. They begin to exalt what they want, are the things that they desire. And you walk away and people then go into disagreement. A lot of acrimony comes out of those kind of things. But if in fact your desire is, look at the passage, to have the same mind. What was the same mind? Well, he goes on and tells us that it was a mind of selfless sacrifice. I mean, just imagine if everybody thought of one another as higher esteemed than yourself, what that would be. I mean, that would just immediately eradicate all fights, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. So not only that, but you have the same love and the realization that, you know, everybody has a definition of love. But what is love? Well, as 1 John tells us, you can't know love except you know God. God is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. So now love is defined through the person of Jesus Christ, and we understand what love really looks like. I mean, you remember with Samson, of course, he has this girlfriend called Delilah. And Delilah wants him to do something for her, and he doesn't at first. but she doesn't give up. So she starts saying things like, "You don't love me." Now, according to Delilah's definition of love, love has given me what I want. See, that's her definition of love. But we know that's not true according to Scripture. And so the wonderful thing about this is that we understand and have the same definition of love and pursue the same love when we come together. We are united in spirit. We are intent on one purpose. What is that? To glorify God, to lift him up, to point to him. You know, how disarming it is when a bunch of people come together and no one talks about themselves, but they just point to Christ. How wonderful that is. See? That's why a lot of times you get into social groups and you get together and everybody starts talking about, you know, their hobbies and things. And just, it's okay, but you don't want to stay there very long, because you stay there too long and then people are going to find their differences, and before long people are going to start pushing their agendas. But you just, that's why we encourage you together. When you come together, do a Bible study. Point to Christ, talk about the Lord, and quite frankly, that's the reason why you people get along. Because if you weren't having Bible studies, you'd be at each other's throats. So you ought to thank me for this. So, obviously, the point is that our fellowship is in Christ, and John begins to talk about this, and the realization that in order for us to have life, and a lot of people are existing, but they don't have life. In order for us to have life, we need to have a fellowship that matters. And as John will so aptly put it, this life is in transparency. It's in being truthful with yourself, with God, with one another. Do you know where we all start? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, once you start there, then, you know, as Romans 3 says, so where's the boasting? Right. If everybody's sinned, everybody's fallen short of the glory of God, where's the boasting? Amen. And who can condemn anybody else? See? So it's sort of like Jesus when, you know, they brought this woman caught in the very act of adultery. We caught her. And Christ goes, okay, she was caught. But look at your own life. Mm-hmm. Galatians chapter 6 says, each one looking to himself before he even says anything. Mm-hmm. And once again, how freeing that is and how life-giving that is, that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. And look, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if 1 John 1:9, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Talk about life, right? Once again, we go back to Psalm 32, and the psalmist says, you know, I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. But I confessed my sin, and everything was okay. It's almost like he was surprised. It was okay. I was forgiven. And in him is life. See, life comes from those kind of things. The world will tell you that, you know, you entertain yourself, you know, you jump off a cliff with a bungee thing on you. And these are things that will give you life. But that's not life. See, life comes from real fellowship, and it comes from real forgiveness. And it comes from doing the right thing. I mean, we all had days in which, at least earlier in our life, we did the wrong thing. We felt terrible about it. Unfortunately, a lot of times as you begin to live a hypocritical life, as Paul writes to Timothy, that it actually makes us callous. And so that hardness won't allow us to change. So hypocrisy is the very thing that causes you to be hard-hearted. And it doesn't make you any happier. It just makes you miserable silently. But what he begins to tell us is that just coming clean is is given you. And of course, Galatians 5 talks about that freedom that's in Christ that is given to us. But when you and I begin to do the right thing, and this is chapter 2 fundamentally of 1 John, when we do the right thing, when we pursue the right thing, it generates life within us. When he's talking about, I've written these things that you might know what this life is about. The way that it reads is this way. These things I have written to you who believe. Now, I just want to stop there just a second. Believe is you putting your complete trust in. It is a sense of confidence in. What are you confident in? Well, the point of the passage is that we're confident in the name that would be the character of the Son of God. We were just talking about this in new members class. The number of words for son or child. One is technon, referring to the birth of a child, or a child in a family, a household, a son or child of God, of your family. But then a word that is used always and only for Christ, I would say only when it's used for Christ, is used in this way. It is used to describe a nature and a character. That is to say, son, when it uses the son, the word son here, heos, it is making reference to the fact this is the character and nature of his dad. As Hebrews 1 says, he is the exact representation of his father. Exact. So what are we talking about? What we're talking about is a nature that describes God. And so what do you have confidence in? Why do you have confidence in Christ? Because he has the exact representation of who God is. He is God incarnate. See, and that's why I have confidence in him. That's why I can trust him. He's God. And I can trust God. So you believe that he is who he says he is by virtue of his name and his character, in order that you may, watch the phrase here, know, which once again, it gives that sense of not only perceiving and understanding, but catch this, eido also refers to experiencing. So what John is saying is that I know that you know that he can be trusted. Now what you need to do is experience what it means in every area of your life to trust him. See? That you might know, experience, understand, perceive the scope of this. It's sort of like Paul when he writes to the Ephesians, you know, that you might know the breadth, the depth, the grandness of God's love for you. This is what I want you to know. I want you to experience. And what is that? Eternal life. Eternal life. How magnificent it is. So as you go through the different chapters of 1 John, whether it's through the fellowship, whether it's through the transparency, whether it's through doing the right thing, whether it's through the devotion with the body of Christ, let me just say this, you're not going to experience life without the body of Christ. You go, why can't I? Because you're a part of a body. So you have all these amputee parts going around. I'm happy, you know, being a finger all by myself. Well, you can't even function by yourself. Without. So Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're a part of the body and that we actually find fulfillment. And one of the things that Jesus says in particular in John chapter 15 is that you want fullness of joy? I mean, you find joy when you come into Christ because you're born into the household of God. But you want fullness of joy? He then turns and he says, love one another. What his point is that you can't find fulfillment of life until you begin to interact and build up the body of Christ. It's impossible, see. That you might experience these things, see. That you might experience, I've written these things, that you might experience life in all of its wonderful glory. And one of the statements that he makes in 1 John is, he says, they weren't of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But because they didn't remain with us, they weren't part of the body. Because you can't pull a body apart and say, I'm okay with that. It's just, there's nothing about that that makes any sense. But where there's true life, there's true function of the body. And so as he goes through the pages, he begins to talk about this love that comes from God and draws us together. Paul will even talk about in Ephesians chapter 4 that the ligaments and the joints start pulling together as we begin to build one another up. Remember, knowledge makes arrogant, but love always builds up. And so as you're building up the body, as you're helping somebody else, it's an interesting picture because, many times people come to church and thinking, you know, what am I going to get out of this? And you're coming with the wrong mindset. You should be thinking, how am I going to build up the body? And let me just say this, just by a side note. You can't be selective. One of the things that has always been concerning to me is that, I'm excited when new people come in. I don't know how long they're going to be here. And I don't know how long the old people are going to be here. we don't know. But look, the fact of the matter is if they're true and it's part of the body of Christ, we'll come together. We'll come together. But you won't be selective on who you come together with. If this person loves the Lord, they love the Lord. And I embrace them because of their, not because, you know, they do wonderful things for me, but because they love Christ Jesus. That's a bond. Our fellowship is in Christ, right? Is that true? So if our fellowship is in Christ, then I love you if you love Christ.
Amen.
I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is. And I don't care. I just want to emphasize this. I don't care how long you've been in this church. I love you just as much as if you've been here 38 years, 35 years. I don't know. How old am I? I don't know. But I love you just the same. You show me your love for Christ and we're drawn together. We're drawn together by virtue of that. And there should not be any cliques. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? That the whole thing of cliques, I'm Apollos. Paul goes, what? Stop. We're all of Christ.
Amen.
You know? Why are you doing this? Why are you segmenting? So explore. There are a lot of good people out here that love the Lord. And I'm saying good because they love the Lord. And we ought to embrace everybody that names the name of the Lord. As David so aptly puts it, I'm a companion of all those who fear you and keep your commandment. In other words, what makes me a comrade of people within the body? You love the Lord. And look, if you didn't love the Lord yesterday, but you love the Lord today, I'm drawn to you. You understand the point? It doesn't matter how long. It matters how intensely you love him today. And, in the case with Jesus, a woman comes off the street and she begins to wash his feet and with her tears and with her hair. She's a woman of the streets. But she loved him today. And because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. And we're drawn to that woman. We're drawn to the woman at the well. We're drawn to, a tax collector that comes to the Lord, and we rejoice together with him. Instantly, they become a family member. And this is what John is talking about. This is what John's talking about experiencing life. And when you become selective in your relationships and you go, well, I only like the people that, do something for me or agree with everything that I agree with, then, in fact, you're not walking in the Spirit of God because you're not allowing the relationship with God to be the thing that draws you together. You're allowing other things. There's no life in that. There's only death and division and strife within that. So all the way through the pages, he's giving these wonderful examples about what life looks like and where it comes from and the love of God and how it stirs within us that wonderful life. There's a great passage, and we touched upon it last week. If you would go back to John chapter 5 and just a couple of things I want to end with, and as we look at this particular verse. In John chapter 5, it's very clear that he's John, the same John, is emphasizing the same thing that he did in 1 John chapter 5, and that is, in him is life. Mm-hmm. And you and I, because we believe, can have this eternal life. He'll, of course, give that wonderful verse in John 3:16. For God so loved you, right, that he gave his only begotten son, that if you'll believe, and this is, you'll put your confidence in him, not in yourself, but in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. So why is that true? It's because you're connected to the everlasting God. The great description of God in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 reads this way: before the mountains were born, art thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. What a great verse that is. We serve an everlasting God. And Psalm 93:2 says, thou art from everlasting. I can't fathom these kind of things. Isaiah 40, verse 28 reads, the everlasting God, he is the creator of all. Thus his name, I am, means I never had a beginning, I'll have no end. I am the only uncaused cause. I am the self-existent one, the one who brings forth everything. Hayah, Yahweh, I am, I am. Micah 5:2 reads this way, that the Messiah was from the days of eternity past. We oftentimes think in terms of, something happened and, God originally intended this, and then as we went along, he goes, oops, so phase two, our plan two, we'll try to work on this. But what is clear is that he is the same yesterday, amen, today, and forever, and God never does anything wrong. So that means he never made a first mistake.
That's right.
See, so as we go, we begin to really appreciate the eternal nature of God and this eternal life. And I would say this: one of the reasons why it's so endearing to me is it means that if he loves me today, he'll love me forever. Amen. And I'm very comforted by that fact. In fact, when you begin to read about eternal life, Paul talks to Philemon about a relationship, and he talks to him about, forgiving. And he says, if you forgive Onesimus, this is what will happen. And if I could just kind of quote you the verse in Philemon 1:15, he says, basically, you'll have him back forever. Mm-hmm. Think about that. The relationships in Christ that we build are the forever relationships. It's such a magnificent picture. 1 Peter 5:10 says that there is an eternal glory for us. Eternal glory. I know sometimes people wonder, well, what's going to be happening all those days in heaven? I go, eternal glory. Luke chapter 16, verse 9 says that we have an eternal dwelling place. So, of course, John 14 begins to describe how wonderful that is that Christ went and prepared that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says that we have an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that that inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us.
Amen.
That's an amazing thought. Think about this. Have you ever thought about people get these trophies? And the moment that they get the trophies, they'll get up and take the trophy and they'll say something like this: this is the most wonderful day of my life. Something like that. And then they'll go home, they'll put the trophy on the shelf and it'll get dust. And then they'll forget about it. Why? Because that was the most wonderful day in their life. But Scripture says ours won't fade away.
Amen.
Think about that. You wake up the next day and you go, this is the most wonderful day in my life. And you're not waking up because you're not sleeping. But every day is like that. Think about how wonderful that is. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says that you and I have eternal comfort. That is to say, that we'll have the eternal consolation, the eternal refreshment of being in the presence of God. Think about it. Eternally, we will have these things. Hebrews 13:5 says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 100 verse 5 says that we have an eternal loving kindness. It's loving kindness upon us is from everlasting to everlasting. There's going to be an eternal righteousness. In fact, Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the place that we're going is where righteousness dwells forever. That is to say, always be the right thing. Done. Always. I can't think of how wonderful forever is. Let me just say this too, as we're coming to this particular passage here in John chapter 5, because in the passage we're talking about eternal stuff. If you look at the passage, it talks about, of course, obviously, that all life comes from God, and that this life is also in the Son. If you look with me in verse 26, it reads this way: "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." So in him is life, right? To not know him is to not have life. The point of this is that the receptivity to Christ is going to make the difference on whether you have life or not. And the way that it's put, if I can put it this way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that there's going to be a time of retribution to those who do not know God. And then it says this: to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He goes on and explains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, because they did not receive, are you listening? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't believe that God loved them, therefore they'd have no life in themselves. They didn't believe that God so loved the world. And what's also interesting is Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads this way: "On that day when according to my gospel," Paul writes this, "according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Did you hear that? I'll read it again. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." You go, what does that mean? That means that your motivation, who you are, why you decide what you decide, is all based on your acceptance or rejection to Jesus. Because a lot of people will say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I say, well, have you received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? No, but I'm still a really good person. I don't think you are. Because if you didn't receive Christ, it reveals that you're not. See? That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The point is that you and I can't know righteousness apart from him. Amen. And apart from receiving him, there is no life and there is no righteousness. So the fundamental point of these verses is that don't marvel. Everything's going to be judged through Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says this, and he says, I want you to pick up with me in verse 27. "So he gave him authority," that is to say the Son, "to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." Now watch the phrase. "And shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life." Now, I want to stop here just a second. Because the argument is, well, I thought, you know, for by grace he is saved through faith, not a matter of works. So what about, what's the deeds you're talking about? Well, you're misunderstanding. Actually, the word deeds is not in the text. In most of your Bibles, if you see it's in italicized, that means that the word's not in the text. It's just pointing to the things that you do. But the word good, agathos, that is being used is making reference to that which is honorable. Or more specific, it's dealing with that which is admirable, virtuous, and right. So those, if I could read it this way, those who did that which was right, we'll put it that way, those who did that which is right to a resurrection of life. Now, what's right? Receiving Jesus Christ. That's what's right. See, who is our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. So if you did the right thing, you will have a resurrection of life. But watch the next phrase. Those who committed, and this is a very interesting word making reference to what you're literally committed to, not simply an act that you did, but something that you committed your life to. And he uses the word evil here, which is phallos, which is a very different word than is mostly seen in Scripture. The word that he uses here is dealing with that which is worthless. In other words, you committed your life to following worthlessness. The best description I can give you found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about what fellowship is like with darkness. And then he uses the phrase, what relationship does Belial have with Christ? Belial is another word for Satan, which is another word for worthlessness. And the point is that you have a choice to receive the worthy one or to invest your life in the worthless. Some are committed to worthless things, and there will be a resurrection, interestingly enough, if you look in the passage, a resurrection of judgment. Now, you know, I know that people don't like talking about hell, but let me just say this. There is an eternal life, and there is an eternal judgment. How do you know that? The Bible tells me. Amen. So let me see if I can just give you some verses for this that really conveys that sense of the choices and the two places that there are. It says in Matthew 7:23 as well as 25:41 that we, if in fact, didn't choose Christ, and we're going to get back to that because I know there's some of you are into this, God chose me. That's true. So I'm not going to debate that right yet. We're going to get to that. But the passage is dealing with, I mean, whosoever believes in him, it's saying whosoever. So, as the passage is dealing with this, it's talking about if you're away from life, you're away from the presence of God. And I just want to reiterate this too, Psalm 16:11. You're familiar with that passage. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when he's rejected, guess what you're rejecting? So what we're dealing with is away from an eternal life. As Paul will say, it's a place where sin reigns, would be another way of putting it. And Matthew 25:41 refers to it as the eternal fire. And I think one of the reasons why is not only is it a place of sorrow and pain, which is actually the opposite of God, which if you don't choose God, you choose the opposite of God, but it's also a picture of man's craving desires. We oftentimes refer to man as a consumer. So his desires are consuming. And that fire is a picture of that. But Matthew 25:41, eternal fire. Matthew 25:46, eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, eternal destruction. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, eternal judgment. I mean, I didn't say it. Scripture saying it. And in many cases, Jesus is saying it. So the passage is revealing to us that life only comes through Christ. Now, let me say this in this particular realm, that there is what is called a hypostatic union that comes about when we believe. I'm going to define that as we go on. But what it's basically talking about is a relationship that comes about because of a distinct personal being in our lives, because of a relationship, a union that takes place because of a relationship. And it's pretty interesting because it's spoken of in Hebrews. And if you look with me in Hebrews, because remember, as we're looking in 1 John, it's talking about whosoever believes. So I want you to look here with me, as it starts off in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the King James will use the phrase at the beginning, now faith is the substance. And I like that word that they choose to put in there because it is also emphasizing that. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word that is used is actually where we get our word hypostatic, and that is hypostasis. And hypostasis within the passage is dealing with something that becomes fixed by virtue of an established relationship. Something that becomes fixed by virtue of an established relationship. And when you look at this, what we're talking about is a faith, and our faith actually opens up a door for a relationship with the Lord, and we begin to possess something firm. Now, what Hebrews has been talking about throughout the book is what is firm is that which is real. And at this juncture, I've got to step away from the definitions, and I've got to give you just a simple explanation. If, in fact, I were to come up to you and I were to say to you, George Washington and I have a close relationship. And you would say, why? And I would say, because I carry his picture in my wallet with me everywhere I go. And everywhere I go, we have a relationship. What you would basically say to me is that your relationship has no foundation, has no established firmness to it because of the fact that it's based on something superficial. The fundamental argument of Hebrews all the way through the book is that you can't base your relationship with God on fake, so that it can't be religion. You can't have trinkets. You can't, you know, say stuff over and over again. You can't, you know, act like you're a church member just because you sing the songs. It's one of my concerns so many times about the whole experience issue. You know, you come into I had an experience. What does that mean? In order for you and I to have a relationship, we're going to have to get real about the relationship. And so what Hebrews is talking about is that there's a firmness that comes into being by virtue of me getting real with God and completely putting all of my trust in everything with Him. When that takes place, then something magnificent happens, something real happens in my life. Hypostasis, hypostatic. Something real comes into our life that we actually begin to feel that someone has possessed our nature and has changed us, and we have something, and as King James puts it, something substantive. Something substantive. In order for me to have a relationship with George Washington, I think I'd probably first have to meet him. And then we would have to talk, and maybe, you know, we would trade apples, but or cherries or whatever. But we would do things together, and we would begin to get to know each other. Then I could walk away, and I could say, I have a relationship, and they would go, well, let me see it. I just called George over and go, George, tell him we have a relationship. George said, we have a relationship. But you can't fabricate that. I mean, just because you carry stuff in your wallet, just because you carry a Bible around, just because you sing songs, it doesn't mean you have a relationship with the Lord. So the passage, the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 says, is that you actually have to live this trust out. And one of my favorite, as he lists Abel, by faith Abel gave God a better sacrifice. You go, what does he mean by that? Well, we just talked about it. By faith Abel believed that God was who he says he was, therefore he brought the best to him. By faith, Noah actually believed. That's why he built an ark. You're going, why would anybody build a a boat. There's no water. And Noah goes, he told me to. You actually believe that he's going to send a rain? Yes. Where's the evidence? It's substantive. The ark is substantive. See? And John has been telling us this all along. In other words, you say you love God. You say you have fellowship. It's going to be substantive. There is a faith that transforms and actually pulls you out of the fake and brings you into the real. And once you truly believe, I know who I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against him against that day. And I know, see, there's that confidence. I've written these things that you may know, see, that you may experience. Until you experience, it's just a picture in the wallet. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. Give you thanks for your word that draws us to something that is everlasting. We truly believe that you are the everlasting one. And how wonderful as you write that before the foundation of the world, you had chosen us in Christ Jesus. You knew me. You have literally brought me into the everlasting, the eternal, from past to forever. Little did I know that I was a thought in your heart, in your mind, all along. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're calling upon you to listen to the Spirit of God. We're not calling upon you to jump through hoops or to even profess something that you don't believe. But if the Spirit of God is nudging your heart and he's saying to you, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the exact representation. He is the nature and the character of God. He is love, grace and truth personified. I believe. Dearly beloved, as you say those words, I believe, you become united with someone real. It is the person of Christ. Talk to God today. Open up the dialogue. He longs to be gracious to you. You pray a sunny place.